So our theme for the year, 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So that's what we're trying to do this year. Our focus is trying to prepare ourselves to give our defense to other people of why we believe what we believe, what we hope for. Hopefully our lives actually demonstrate something that others see and are attracted to and say, why do you do that? Why do you want that? Why do you live in such a way? Well, today I want to talk about just defending the gospel and is it trustworthy? Is the Bible really from God? And this question is not new. People have been asking it from the very beginning of, you know, God's prophets, trying to figure out what prophecies were real, which weren't. You know, the early church had to figure out which letters coming from different people were real, which ones weren't, which ones were real prophets and who were fake prophets, Gnostics and things. And so the early church had pretty much Christianity as a whole accepts the Bible as it is. But for the first few hundred years of the church, they had to struggle with legitimate scriptures, New Testament ones anyway, and say, well, which ones are real, really from prophets? Which ones really came from the apostles? Because some writings would put like Peter's name on it, even though it was written well after he had died. And so, well, all these pseudonym letters began to come out. And the church was inundated with people claiming they had messages from God and had to be able to figure out, well, how do you figure out what's true and what's not? 1 John, by the way, is a lot about that, especially getting to chapter 4, where he talks about how we have to compare, you know, things and how we have to, well, is that what the apostles said? We had everything that was taught or spoken or written had to be compared with what had been given by an authoritative person, an authoritative prophet, and somebody who had been an eyewitness, somebody who had been connected to one of the apostles. In fact, one of the reasons that the book of Hebrews is so often connected to the apostle Paul in writings or in when you read about it is because of how they basically gave proof to that book being included was its connection to Paul. Now, that's generally questioned today. Most people think he probably didn't write it, but maybe somebody close to him did. But that's kind of how they had to figure out. Well, you had to be connected to a prophet somehow. To be a prophet yourself, not only did you have to be, you had to be connected to one of the apostles. Because the apostles, the way you got the gifts of the Spirit and the gift of prophecy was through laying on of the apostles' hands. And so they had understood this practice, and so they had to figure it out. Well, you and I don't figure out quite the same way, but what we have is a little different issue. Starting really, I guess, maybe, last 100 years or so, but skepticism of the Bible has grown. And also attacks of the Bible have grown, trying to prove some kind of error. And so when we defend it, we have a lot more people who attack more, I should say, common defenses. And so we have to be able to have an understanding ourselves of the trustworthy nature of Scripture. So skeptics aim to find errors really in three ways: historical inaccuracies, calling it mythology. And this really arises in what is called the Age of Enlightenment or Reason. After the Middle Ages, what we call the Renaissance period sometimes, also referred to as an Age of Enlightenment, and people began to really question everything to a much greater degree of what they had been told. And so most ancient stories, unless they could witness it or prove it themselves and see it for themselves, they often put those things into categories of mythology. For example, most of you may have heard the story of Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson is said to have read his Bible, the New Testament, especially the Gospels, every day. And he read it in Greek, being fluent in Greek and Latin. But he apparently had cut out all of the miracles. And he just read the teachings of Christ. Because he believed all the miracles, since he couldn't see anything like that, those were mythology, untrue things. And so that's kind of what happened. And so the history of the Bible began to really be questioned. And to a great degree, we are the benefactors of that to some degree, because there used to be a lot of questions about a lot of places that the Bible talked about. Oh, well, that place never existed. This place doesn't exist. There's no city over there. There's no place there. And archaeology has discovered, in fact, archaeology really got its beginnings in people researching biblical historical places and trying to dig up and see where they were. And actually, biblical archaeology has confirmed the existence of many civilizations and cities and people that were questioned. In fact, I'd say about 100 years ago, within the last couple hundred years, people really questioned whether David or Solomon were real people. It hasn't been until the last 20 or 30 years, I believe, that they've actually discovered artifacts with their names on it. There was no historical, archaeological, any records of those two other than the Bible. They could have been just made up people. And that's what people were claiming. And archaeology has discovered, oh no, we have actual coins now with their names and their inscriptions on it. And people were beginning to question that. Well, they questioned historical accuracy, scientific accuracy, I guess I should say. And a lot of people, especially skeptics, point at things like Galileo. Galileo's persecution by the Roman Catholic Church. Reality, the Roman Catholic Church was not defending scriptural teaching about the rotation of the sun and the moon and the stars around the earth, or vice versa, based on who saw it which way. They were actually in the position of defending both Aristotle and Copernicus. Copernicus was the ancient mathematician who had come up with the concept of a geocentric, earth-centric, and all the stars and all of the sun and the moon were revolving around the earth. The earth was fixed. Everything was revolving around it. And Aristotle actually, in very detailed ways, talks about why it had to be such, and it's actually mathematical things about the stars. But what happened is they didn't grasp how far away the stars were. They thought the stars and the sun were all kind of on one big, one distance away from us. And so they used math to say, well, it can't be them revolving, or we're not revolving around anything. They have to be revolving around us. So it was actually a math and science concept that Galileo argued with. And all of his other scientists at the time, and mathematicians, didn't agree with him. And he couldn't prove it, by the way, at least based on what they thought from Aristotle. Some of these proofs of why it couldn't be, he couldn't undo it. He didn't have enough information. And even though he was right, he ultimately ended up being persecuted because of his teachings. What happens was the church had adopted views that the Bible hadn't really taught. Now, that doesn't mean that they weren't using verses. They were using some verses to try and prove their theories. They were using verses like in Joshua where it talks about the sun standing still. Well, you and I already kind of know it's standing still, right? From a scientific perspective. But they said, that proved that the earth was moving and God stopped it. But it stood and it stood still and gave him extra time to defeat Joshua and the armies to defeat the enemy. Well, these passages are not teaching anything about heliocentric or geocentric view, whether the sun is the center and things revolving around it, or the earth is the center and things revolving around it. God didn't teach anything about those things because the Bible is not a science book. It's not a mathematics book. Science or the Bible doesn't tell you how to, you know, do algebra or geometry. Doesn't teach a lot of things that we know are generally true or our experience in the universe. But people point at this and say, well, you know, look what the Bible, and I used to believe this, having been a skeptic and an atheist when I was younger, a lot of what I thought the Bible said or came from what religious people said. It wasn't actually what the Bible said, it's what people said. Like the concept of the Flat Earth Society. People go, well, you believe that the Earth might be younger than scientists think. You must be one of those Flat Earth people. Well, no Christian ought to be a flat earth person because the Bible actually says the world is a sphere. It doesn't say it's flat. The concept of flat comes from other people. It didn't come from the Bible. But you would think a lot of times that the Bible has taught things that it doesn't teach, that religious people have taught kind of in the name of God. And so a lot of the attacks on science has more to do with what certain people, religious people, have said rather than what the Bible has said. Now, and so that's one of the areas of attack anyways, you know, just attacking that the Bible is scientifically inaccurate. The other thing, the attack, is unfulfilled prophecy. Skeptics often attempt to point out unfulfilled prophecy as a way to eliminate the Bible as something that's true. And rumor was, and I heard this rumor, and I don't know if it's true. I actually did some searching, trying to find if it was true or not. So I just let you know, it could be one of those, you know, Snope things that you've heard and turned out not to be accurate. But that rumor, and I'd heard it a long way back, Madeline Murray O'Hare even had wanted to build a city in Babylon and apparently had been collecting funds to try and rebuild a city in Babylon because the prophecies of the Old Testament says it will never be rebuilt. And so, but apparently, the rumor was that the money was embezzled. And so they never actually did it. And then she ultimately was killed, her son, and her granddaughter were killed by some other atheists in the middle of the 90s. But one of her sons actually became a Christian. He has actually some writings and talks about the atheist society that Madeline Murray O'Hare started in the 60s. And talks about how evil it was. It's really quite a pretty fascinating read. If you ever get a chance to read, you can go out and search for, I can't remember what his name is, but her son, after he became a Christian, was cut off from the rest of the family. But anyway, so skeptics, they come in all three of these areas. We last year, in fact, we had this, I'm forgetting his name, who came and did the meeting for us. Anyway, he came and did the meeting for us about this book, Just Jesus, which is a book about the history and the historical proof of the evidence that Jesus was a real person and who really had done much of what is claimed in Scripture. And what's interesting, one of the things about the book, we had gotten a copy for everybody, but I just wanted to let everybody know the website, if you log in and get your own registration, there's a virtual library, and this book is in it. You not only can buy it for, like, I don't know, through the publisher, it's 5% discount, I think, through our website, but you can just read it. It will open up, and you can read it online, okay? And there's another, you know, dozen, hundred books or whatever, commentaries and things. So one of the ways I'm trying to encourage you to get signed up, get your own login, so you can have access to that. But it talks about that historic part of it. So when we're defending the Bible, we're going to run into people who we are going to have to talk maybe about historical evidences of Jesus really being real, the Bible really being real, or written by real people. The scientific statements in Scripture, and generally what's attacked now is creation and Noah's Ark. Those are kind of the main things that are attacked by science. Oh, those are impossible. And then prophecy. Now, that one's not attacked as much because there's so much fulfilled prophecy. I'm going to give you a few today, but I'm going to fairly quickly just go through a whole kind of list of things. I wanted to talk to you a little about this age of reason, though, because I want to understand all of us have grown up, and we are all affected by what's called the Enlightenment period or the age of reason. And I'm going to quote a little bit of something from here by Thomas Paine. He actually wrote a book called Age of Reason. Thomas Paine, a very famous writer who wrote Common Sense, he was a very profound writer of the Revolutionary period. He actually wrote this book, Age of Reason, in three parts. And the first two parts were published in like 1790s. A third part wasn't published for a little bit later. Thomas Jefferson tried to stop him from publishing his third part, because of people wouldn't like it. The country wouldn't like it. And he ended up publishing it anyway a little bit later. But Thomas Jefferson, Thomas Paine, many of the people who signed the Declaration of Independence were all drastically impacted by the concept of the Age of Reason. And the concept of reason, our ability to reason, is the most important thing. And so his book, this is actually the introduction to his book by Thomas Paine, "To my fellow citizens of the United States of America, I put the following work under your protection. It contains my opinions upon religion. You will do me the justice to remember that I have always strenuously supported the right of every man to his own opinion." Now, he's putting that right in the beginning because he knows the vast majority of his fellow citizens are not going to like his opinion. But he's saying, everybody, we all have the right to our own opinion. "However different that opinion might be to mine, he who denies to another this right makes a slave of himself to his present opinion because he precludes himself the right of changing it. The most formidable weapon against errors of every kind is reason. I have never used any other, and I trust I never shall. Your affectionate friend and fellow citizen, Thomas Paine." Now, I just pulled up a little blurb that I thought, I read a lot of it recently, and it's pretty interesting, his views, and it's really clear he doesn't understand the Bible real well. He's probably heard a lot about it, more than he actually knew it. He certainly hadn't connected how the Old and New Testaments work together into a united a whole that could teach doctrine and prepare all people. But he said, "I believe in one God and no more, and I hope for happiness beyond this life." His thoughts about why there is a God are actually pretty profound, I think, though, kind of interesting reading. But he says, "I believe in the equality of man, and I believe that religious duties consist in doing justice, loving mercy, and endeavoring to make our fellow creatures happy. But, lest it should be supposed that I believe in many other things in addition to these, I shall, in the progress of this work, declare the things I do not believe, and my reasons for not believing them. I do not believe in the creed professed by the Jewish church, by the Roman church, by the Greek church, by the Turkish church, by the Protestant church." He is actually there, even though he uses the word church, he's actually using in what is known in his day, the Jewish church, what we call, Judaism. Roman church is Roman Catholicism. The Greek church is Greek Orthodox. And the Turkish church is Islam. Okay? The Protestant church is obviously the Reformation, the churches of the Reformation. He says, "Nor by any church that I know of, my own mind is my own church." And this actually, this is why Thomas Jefferson's cutting out portions of the Bible. He's like, "Well, I accept part of it, but I don't accept all of it." Now, that's a real problem because biblically, God teaches us you can't really just take parts of what I say. You either have to accept, you've got to take everything I've said. All scriptures are God-breathed, even the ones that say things you don't agree with or you don't like, or they're not. Picking and choosing was you know, was a common thing in their time. Now, Thomas Jefferson, a quote from his, in a letter of his dated in 1787, he says, "Question with boldness even the existence of a God, because if there be one, he must more approve of the homage of reason than that of blindfolded fear." And so what he's referring to is kind of that ancient, you know, the Dark Ages, where people had to go to church or they might be, you know, if you were a heretic, what was going to happen in the Middle Ages? You might be, if you were labeled a heretic, they weren't just going to dislike you. They were going to burn you. And so a lot of participation in religion, especially in the Dark Ages, had to do with fear. You know, following in line based on what people said or the punishment. And so the Age of Reason kind of came out of that going, listen, we're going to throw off this and we're going to question this stuff. And out of that, I think, came some good, but I think there probably also some negative to it, as almost any movement has some good things about it, probably some bad things about it. But I just want you to understand how the thinking happened of the Reformation movement, and even kind of going forward. And I think to a great degree, one of the reasons you see society and the world reject a lot of medicine and science from the well-studied people is because individuals in the world have gotten to the point where they're not really confident in those who have studied stuff. They don't believe they know everything, which has been proven over and over again, right? We know certain things, but we don't know everything. And sometimes we end up saying, well, for a certain period of time, well, you can't eat eggs for this reason. Oh, now you got to eat eggs because now we found out they're good. And now I just read that the appendix, there's some recent studies showing the appendix has some, it actually does something. It's not just one of those vestigial organs. You know what vestigial organs are, by the way? It's what they call organs. The name came from the idea of an organ that we have evolved out of and no longer need. And about 150 years ago, there were, I think, it's been a while since I read this. There were somewhere in the neighborhood of 50 organs or so in the Bible, in our bodies that medicine said, well, we don't need those anymore. And how many there are exist today? Like the appendix was getting close to it and tonsils. And yet, the more we find out, it's like, oh, there's less and less vestigial organs, and pretty much they're all there. They all have a purpose, is what we find out. Which is why people question man's ability to study things and to know everything. I think human experience tells us that people who study stuff, especially in a scientific kind of just with logic and reason, don't really grasp everything. And so there's kind of a human quality that says, yeah, but is that all? What about that spiritual nature? Most people have a sense of spiritual things about them. But the problem about the spiritual world, can we examine it in a scientific way? We haven't been able to figure out any way to do it yet. I suspect we won't, but and yet it's still there, right? And there's a lot of experience that tells people there's more to existence than what we can see and touch and feel. And so this Age of Reason has a lot to do with skepticism and the rise of skepticism of the Bible. And so is it a myth or is it the words of God? A myth, by the way, is, let me just cut out the underlying part, a commonly held belief that is untrue or without foundation. So is the Bible untrue or without foundation? That's why proving, defending it is so important for us to say, historically, these are real people. And these events really happened. And these places are really, really existed. Because if it's untrue, then it calls into question the whole thing. Which, by the way, is kind of a side note about that very point. One of the problems of Mormonism and why Mormons to a great degree in modern, especially in the last 20, 30 years or so, have really moved away from trying to prove everything, that Joseph Smith said is because he said he had he was given a language or shown, you know, scrolls in the language of Reformed Egyptian. Well, nobody heard of it when he said it, you know, 150 years ago. And less has anybody heard of it. It's never doesn't exist. Nobody's ever seen anything about it. It has no, there's no fact. In many things he said, there's no truth. There's no real evidence of any of the things that he claims to have understood or seen or done. Well, what does that do? That undermines the truth of the whole. So why would they want to move away from trying to prove those things and say, well, it doesn't matter as long as you feel it in your heart? That's what makes it important. Because now I can't really demonstrate it truthfully. I just want you to accept it on faith because God spoke to you and warmed your heart, made you feel good in the moment. Well, is that the way God works? Well, one of the problems is God has told us that he will send us signs that might deceive us. And so we have to be careful. He does test us whether we're really going to believe and be true and be faithful or not. And so, among all nations, this is actually a quote from a lecturer, H.A. Gerber, a lecturer on mythology. His book called Myths of Greece and Rome was published. And you can't see it up there. I'm not quite certain why my one at home and the ones here are kind of messing up, but published in the late 1800s. And he had a quote at the beginning of his mythology of Greek and Rome. He said, among all the nations scattered over the face of the earth, the Hebrews alone were instructed by God, who gave them not only a full account of the creation of the world and of all living creatures, but also a code of laws to regulate their conduct. And so he saw the mythology of much of the ancient world as very different from the Bible. And, when I study the two, I read the two, or read, you know, Greek mythology, it reads very different. And yet, remember, almost all mythology, which we call and label it as such, mythology comes from somebody's ancient religion. It wasn't called mythology way back then. It wasn't called untrue way back then. These were the explanations and supposedly the real truths for the foundations of their societies and for their religions. Now, and why we look at them as mythology today is because we understand they don't have any basis in truth. There's no foundation, no real thing there. So is the Bible God's words? Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, let us reason together. God does interact with our reason, doesn't he? He wants us to reason. He has given us scriptures in such a way, or given us prophecies in such a way, that we have to think. He wants us to think about them. God says in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. Or as the ESV says, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So why do you have a conviction and an assurance of things you don't see and you don't touch? You think about it. I mean that about everything. You're sure what the moon looks like, right? You're pretty convicted. Now, are you sure of that because you've seen it and touched it with yourself? Have you seen all those things? Anybody? Have you examined them closely with, you know, the Hubble telescope? Didn't walk on it, but we believe the people who have seen it, right? That's evidence. We have an assurance because of evidence we've heard, and we trust that evidence. That's the idea. And I think the Bible is the same way. There's a certain amount of faith to it because I haven't seen it, I haven't touched it, but God didn't leave it without witnesses, people who had seen it and who are real. And that's what, you know, Patrick is doing in the Acts class a lot. The reason there's a great emphasis on eyewitnesses is because of proof, believing it to be true. Now, the Bible claims it's from God, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So every Scripture inspired or breathed out by God instructs us in righteousness. God says put the Bible to the test. For 1 Thessalonians 5:18, test all things. Hold fast to what is good. The Bible is part of that all stuff, isn't it? The letters that came from Paul need to be put to the test, aren't they? The letters that came from John or Peter or anybody else, they had to be put to the test. Are these true? Are these legitimate prophets? Paul wrote about his writings in 1 Corinthians 2, and we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, telling us that the writings he gives us were not taught to him by his own wisdom, but by the Spirit of God. So that's the claims that Scripture makes of itself, or at least part of it. So putting the Bible to the test, is the Bible, if the Bible's from the creator of the universe, we're going to have to deal with a couple of three issues. Essentially, the statements mentioning the physical nature of the universe need to be true. If we look at most ancient stories of the creation of the world, they are clearly untrue. The Epic of Gilgamesh is the Babylonian story of creation. And the world was said to be created from a dead woman's body. And he's like, it's certainly not, is it? There's no truth, there's no foundation to it. And yet, and you know, much of the ancient world talked about the earth either being founded on something or put on the back of things, or almost there's no ancient concept of the earth being a sphere that hangs on nothing. There's no ancient, you know, story about that other than the Bible. And yet, the Bible's the only one that's accurate in that. That it is a sphere hanging upon nothing. And so, the Bible's not a science book. We have to allow for poetic license, I think, like the sun standing still, or different images that are given to us in the way we can understand them. And also poetry, you know, there's a lot of license in how we use words in poetry. And then we have a limitation of our understanding of things. But essentially what we read in the Bible ought to look out the universe and go, well, yeah, we can see that. If it really came from the creator of everything, he ought to know how everything works. All prophecies of the Bible about the future or past would be true. And I notice I talked about prophecies of the past. A lot of times, we think of the word prophecy as just meaning foretelling future. It doesn't literally mean that, even though you'll see it all the time. It actually has warned, the idea of prophecy is words from God. Having been a prophecy is something that came from God. But when Moses wrote about the beginnings of creation, that's prophecy, wasn't it? It's prophecy, it was words from God about the past. And so, whether it's the past or the future, it really ought to be true. And Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3, talks about testing a prophet. That if they were to say something was going to happen, then the only way you would accept them as a prophet is if everything they said was going to happen, happens. And God said if anything they said that was going to happen does not come true, then you ought to stone them because for claiming they're a prophet, because they're not from me. So when the star, you know, rag on the, you know, checkout line says, hey, you know, their predictions are 98% true, they're saying, listen, you ought to throw our stuff in the trash. We as Christians ought to understand what that means. If they said 99.5% true, we go, that means I ought to throw it away because it's trash. Because that's what God said. You got to have 100% accuracy or you're not a prophet. You're not from God. You're just guessing. Maybe you're a good guesser. Maybe you're a lucky guesser. I don't know. You're still just a guesser. The authenticity of the Bible, the life of Jesus, must have foundation and evidence. It's got to be true. Jesus has to be a real person. He has to really have died on the cross. He has to have really been buried as a dead person, not somebody who was in a trance for 3 days and then just woke up. He has to have been a dead person who rose from the dead. That's what Paul's point is in 1 Corinthians 15. or our faith and our teaching is untrue. And we ought to throw it away. Now, Bible accuracy, your earth not being supported. That's one of the ones I mentioned. Job 26:7. And even though we look at Job and say, well, you know, not everything in the book of Job is an actual, every statement given by Job or his friends are not always true. Because it was a statement of what they said, maybe not always a true statement. But this statement of Job's from Job 26, he stretches out the north over the void, hangs the earth on nothing. How would he have known that? Roughly 4,000 years ago, how would he have known the earth was basically hanging in nothing? There's no way for you to get... In 1687, Isaac Newton, using a telescope, discovers the earth's not supported, but suspended by its attraction to the sun, gravitational pull. I don't know if you read about Einstein, their discovery of gravitational waves, proving Einstein's another portion of Einstein's theories, but that there's some kind of wave factor happening inside in gravity. There's gravitational. Did ancient man understand it? Did Job? I mean, 4,000 years ago, is there any way for them to have figured out the earth was just hanging in nothing? How could they have known that with what they had? Paths in the sea. The birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. That's from Psalm 8, by the way. And that's dated about 1,000 B.C. That's what this says right here. What's interesting about this, and we go to the next slide, Matthew Fontaine Maury, called the Pathfinder of the Seas. This is a statue of him over here, by the way, in Richland, Virginia. He's actually helped establish the Annapolis Academy. He was kind of the father of modern oceanography, studying the oceans and the waves. The story is that when he was sick, at one point, his eldest son had been reading to him from the Bible and read Psalm 8:8, the paths and the seas. And he stopped and, you know, read that again. Hearing it again, he said, you know, it is enough. If the word of God says there are paths in the sea, there must be there, and I'm going to find them. And so within a few years, he had charted the sea lanes and currents, and he published the physical geography of the sea, the first textbook of modern oceanography. And now we understand that. People who travel through the oceans today understand sea lanes. And so you get in them. Like, and if the currents are flowing and you want to go that direction, you go get in it. Because it's going to save you a lot of, you know, gasoline or diesel fuel and powering your engines. Just go get in it and let it push you along. Now, if you want to go the other way, get out of it, because otherwise you're going to spend too much money trying to go against it. And so that's how people travel. Now, people didn't really know that, until within the last couple hundred years. But he learned that and saw that 3,000 years ago, the Bible said there are these paths in the seas. That people went, well, okay, I guess so. And yet, there they were. You know, thousands of years later, we discover what God had said to be true. Bible prophecy fulfilled. I'm not going to go to these passages, the virgin birth and the fulfillment, Bethlehem, he being called. So the Messiah had to be not only from Bethlehem, he also had to be from Egypt. Now, how does a Jewish Messiah be called out of Bethlehem and Egypt? Well, the fulfillment talks about that. How did he end up being from both places? Betrayed by a friend. Again, fulfillments of those are given to us. No bones being broken. Very specifically told us, no bones are broken. Now, the two guys crucified on each side of him, their legs were broken. Why weren't Jesus' legs broken? Because God had prophesied that he wouldn't have any broken bones. Buried with the rich. A poor man buried with the rich. We see how that happened. Power over death. Now, there's like three dozen of these or more that you can talk about Christ. Maybe 50 or so. But I just gave a handful here. But we sometimes, if you're dealing with somebody who that might make a difference to their confidence in Scripture, then we might want to go get one of those lists. And I can get you lists off, you know, or you can find them on the Bible, I mean, on the website, or you can find them on online, just Google it or whatever, but they're all over. One of the great, we have a lot of resources available to us. We ought to be thankful for that. Is the Bible made up? The book Just Jesus is on our website. Early 20th century skeptics questioned. It was really becoming heavy in the early 20th century. The oldest manuscripts known about that time went to about 1200 AD. And people were really, skeptics were really beginning to question whether the Bible really is as old as it says it is. Are these things really from the, you know, before Jesus' time? Or people were really, skeptics were really questioning, and we couldn't prove it because we didn't have anything that dated back that early. The earliest manuscripts date about 1200. And so even though they were, I think, are reliable because of the way they copied, but there was still a doubt there. What happened in the Dead Sea Scrolls came along in 1947 when a Bedouin shepherd boy had discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. He happened to have thrown a rock into a cave up in the... These caves are kind of in the wall. They're kind of up into the face of these walls, these cliffs. And he had thrown a rock and he'd heard something break. Clay pot. And he went up and initially he started kind of selling stuff. And people were kind of like, wow, this is incredible finds. And like, and then, you know, and then finally they figured out where the caves were that were held all these pots. And the reason that these scrolls had, you know, survived is because the air was so dry, plus the pots had allowed them to kind of remain. And most of them date to about 200 to 400 BC. The Qumran community that lived outside of Jerusalem had been putting them there. And every book of the Old Testament is found there, or pieces of it, fragments of it, because opening the scrolls, obviously, they mostly broke, and so they had to take great, great care. But there's a couple of really important scrolls. One, a scroll of Isaiah that was engraved in copper. It was a copper scroll. And another one, another scroll of Isaiah that was completely intact as well. And when you look at those books, you're like, oh, well, they're the same. There isn't any changes. And those copies may not even have been very good copies because they were done by that community. But it proved, and so that skepticism went away. It proved the Bible is as old as it is, and it proved that the Old Testament predated the time of Christ, by the way, which we know historically when that happened. Even people who are not Christians say he was killed in the time of Tiberius. And so, is Jesus made up? Was the New Testament or Christ made up to fulfill the Old Testament? That's why we use books like this, and we may have to defend that and look at that. There's lots of books out there, by the way. Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. Evidences of Christianity he wrote as well. But there's lots and lots of evidences books out there. If you're ever talking with somebody who just needs evidences like that, ask me. I've got a whole series of books. Or, you know, find some online. There's just loads of them out there. There are just dozens of them now. It really has become popular in the last, you know, few decades. And so Josephus wrote about Jesus. Tacitus wrote about Jesus. I mean, all kinds of people who weren't even followers of his wrote about him. Jewish writers wrote about him. So we can date him historically really precisely. We know who was emperor in Rome when he died, according to Roman historians, who hated Christians, by the way. They were not going to give any evidence. They were not trying to support Christianity. They were trying to stamp it out. And so the evidence is very, very strong of Jesus' existence and exactly when he lived and when he died. The evidence demands a verdict. That's what God ultimately has given us. God hasn't given us absolute proof, as in I'm going to come and talk to every single one of you. What he's done is he's given us evidence to make up our minds. Do we believe him or not? And we don't get you and I don't have the privilege of being Thomas. and saying, well, I won't believe unless I can touch his, you know, wounds, and because you and I aren't a witness to his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection. Thomas was. He had to touch it. In fact, he said he wouldn't believe unless he could touch him. But Jesus also told him that blessed are those who will believe, who will not see, will not touch, but who will believe. And that's you and I. But our belief needs to be founded in truth, not in fiction, not in mythology, not in wishes. And so the historical evidence of the life of Christ is abundant. The really only question is, did the witnesses of Christ lie? Are the apostles a bunch of charlatans making stuff up to get money and power and prestige? Did they make it all up? 1 John 1:1, he said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And he goes on to say, this is who I'm talking to you about. He's very clear, both in the Gospel of John and in 1 John, that we touched him. That's why, Gospel of John talks about the one whom Jesus loved rested upon him. They touched one another. They hugged one another. They prayed together. They sang together. They ate together. They were intimately connected to one another. Okay, it wasn't just some aspiration. It wasn't a ghost appearing. And 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that and how important that is. The majority of those verses talk about the witnesses, not the foundation of the gospel, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ according to Scripture. But he deals that in a couple of verses, and then he deals the rest of the verses going, and I saw him, and he saw him, and they saw him, and we saw him in this, and then these people saw him, and those people saw him. Why was he doing all of that? Because he was showing and proving to them resurrection was true. Because if it's not true, none of it's real. And it's why that testimony is so important. Christ sent 13 witnesses into the world to testify on his behalf. Are they credible? What did they receive for their testimony? Scripture and history accounts agree the apostles were persecuted and killed for their teachings. The only exception to that might be the apostle John. Don't really have much evidence of his actually being killed. We know he was exiled to the island of Patmos in Revelation, but there's no real records or not a lot of things about how he died. But there are accounts of all the deaths of all of them. Not sure how true all of them are, but they agree with Scripture. These guys were persecuted and they were killed for their preaching and their witnessing. Does that sound like a witness with a motive to lie? If they were abused because of it. In fact, it's very opposite, isn't it? And so Acts 17, 30, 31, when Paul talked to the Greeks on Mars Hill, he said, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This is why 1 Corinthians 15 is so important. Notice what he said here. He's given assurance to us that this is real. Hebrews 11, 1 talked about the assurance of what we believe. What he did for us to be assured of what we believe is to give eyewitnesses of his resurrection. That's a very, very central part and key to our faith. And we have to determine whether we believe that and believe that witness it or not. So we're going to stop there. Appreciate everybody's attention, thought. I know a lot of this is probably not new to any of you. And this is just an overview. Every one of these things, there's whole books about. There's lots of information. I have lots more information. There's a lot more information in bookstores and in Christian bookstores. And if you get the ability to talk with somebody and they're talking about, you know, I don't know if I believe this or that, well, you know, say, hey, look, you know, let's look at it. Let's examine it. See if they're interested. Get some books. Let's do some examinations of it. Because examining those things, I think if you're like me or if other people out there in the world, atheists or skeptics, if they really examine, you come away going, this doesn't appear to be something a person could concoct. Through all this time, through all of these different things, And I just don't think human beings, it's hard for a single author in a single book to be consistent, let alone have, you know, all those different authors in all those different books, in all those different times, in all those different countries, writing in different languages, all be consistent. How could that be? Right? It stretches the ability of humans to do that. And so I believe it, and I know most of you do as well. If you're here, though, and you have questions, you have skeptics, that's not bad. You have to answer them in order to have faith. You need to be honest about them with yourself, with others, and reach out. If you want to have answers, ask. There's lots and lots of people here who can help. I'm always willing. Many others are as well. There's lots of answers out there. Find the answers you need. Ask the questions you have. Seek, because Jesus promised, those who seek will find. And if you're here and you're seeking and you want to know the truth, His promise is that you'll find. He's given us one another to help. But if we can help you in anything, please let us know what it is as together we stand and sing.